Now, I did something a wee bit different today. I prepared a handout sheet. I don't always do this, but I thought on this occasion it was warranted. So you may have picked one of these up at the door. If you didn't pick one up at the door, you may find it helpful afterwards. So if there are still some left, you can pick one up on the way out. It really gives the main points of what I want to say this morning. Now, I hope that I don't bombard you with facts and that it doesn't go right over your head like that. There's every danger that it might do, but trusting in the Holy Spirit that in fact won't be the case. Now, everybody here in McQuiston knows that my jokes are so bad that I've got to tell you, I'm going to tell you a joke so that at least you can laugh politely at the right moment, if nothing else. So I'm going to tell you a joke, okay? A visitor to Ireland was lost in the middle of nowhere. I don't know whether it was an Englishman or an American, but he was lost in the middle of nowhere. And as he drove along the road, he spotted a wee man sitting at the side of the road on the grass bank, and he was chewing a piece of grass. And he stopped his hired car beside the man, and he rolled the window down, and he said to the man, he asked him, "Can you tell me the way?" And he named a particular place that he was going to. And the wee man scratched his head, and he looked around, and he appeared to be thinking about everything. And then he said to the man, "Ah, sure, if I were you, I wouldn't start here at all." "No, all right." The man was thinking of a direction from another point. Let me explain it to you. He was thinking of if I was going on that journey, I wouldn't start here at all. Well, anyway, the point of that is, no matter where I start today, the penny has dropped for some people. No matter where I start today, I am sure that when I go home, I'll think, I should have started somewhere else. I shouldn't have started where I start today. Now, let me say at the outset that I'm not out today to belittle or to ridicule any other denomination's position on baptism. The position of all churches is held sincerely. The position of every denomination has a scriptural, most anyway, has a scriptural basis to it. Those views are held securely, and they are supported by references to the Bible. But I do find it a little more than irritating that some people think that our Presbyterian and Reformed practice of baptizing the infant children of believing parents is more to do with social custom and sentiment and even superstition. It is disturbing too that many of our members in churches and even leaders within the churches today don't seem to know that our practice of baptism is firmly based on our understanding of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, and in particular of our understanding of what a covenant means and how God draws up covenants with people in Scripture. In other words, he makes agreement, he brings them into relationship with himself, and he makes certain promises to them that are dependent upon their following him. Now, I'm going to say a wee bit more about that in a moment, but first of all, I want to remind you, or at least address the question again, what is a sacrament? And basically, just to recap on what Gareth said last week, just to remind you of what he said, sacrament is not a word that you will find in the Bible. You can search the Bible from cover to cover, and you will not find sacrament there. So what is a sacrament, and why do we talk about the sacraments? Well, sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, which means oath or promise, which immediately reminds us that these things are to do with the oath or the promises that God gives to those who follow him. And as far as we in the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed tradition are concerned, the sacraments, of which there are two, are signs. They are visible reminders of the covenant of grace that God makes with people. Now, it is not that we can keep the terms of that covenant, but we need to get this fixed firmly in our minds, that it is Jesus Christ who keeps the terms of the covenant. It is Jesus who lived the perfect life. It is Jesus who died on the cross to atone for sin. And that as we come to faith in him, as we trust in him, We come under the benefits of that covenant. And the sign of that covenant is the sign of baptism. God attaches promises to that covenant of grace. And the whole Bible as we read it, develops and explains what this means and how God redeems humanity and what promises he makes, particularly those promises concerning eternal life. Now these sacraments, the Lord's Supper or communion that we thought about last week, and baptism, are commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28, or certainly the sacrament of baptism is, and we read that passage, that short passage earlier. But even beyond that, signs given by God, visible things that people can see and hold on to, these have a long history, particularly in the Old Testament. You will think of Noah and how after the flood, when he came out, God gave him a sign that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. And that sign was the sign of the rainbow arch. And every time it rains and then the sun comes out, we still see it today. Not so long ago, I was at Castlewell Lake. I was fortunate to see two rainbows, one on top of the other. I had never seen it before. As clear as day. And strangely enough, I thought of God's promise to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. Might feel like today that that's happening. Our garden was flooded before it came out, but I mean, there's been so much rain, but he will never again destroy the earth by flood. He also gave to Moses the sign of the Passover, which illustrated God's redemption and God's deliverance when the people were brought out of bondage in Egypt and they were brought eventually to their own land. And the sign of that rescue, that deliverance, was to be that the people were to continue to observe this feast of the Passover every year. And then to Abraham, God gave the sign of circumcision. And the sign of circumcision is the most significant of all of these signs in the Old Testament to us. Why? For a very simple and a very good reason. Because it is to Abraham that we look back as the father of all believers, of those who are called out by God to follow him. And we can read of the covenant that God drew up with Abraham in Genesis 17. And the conditions of that, or the promises that God attached to that covenant, were these: that Abraham would be fruitful, that there would be many descendants coming from him, that in those descendants would be nations and kings, that they would come from his line, that this was an everlasting covenant. In other words, these were blessings that were promised that would not be set aside, and significantly and crucially, that descendants and children were to be included in these blessings and benefits. And the heart of that covenant promise that God gave to Abraham comes in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 17. And this is what it says. Let me read it for you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession, and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Descendants are included in this. And then in verses 10 to 14, we learn that the visible sign of the covenant was circumcision. And at the end of that chapter 17, Abraham, who is by this stage 90 years old, has himself circumcised, his son Ishmael, who is 13, circumcised, and all of the males within his household, even down to slaves. Every male in the household is circumcised as part of the covenant, as a sign and a seal of the covenant that God drew up with Abraham. Now, what did that signify? What did this sign of circumcision signify? Well, there are three things. First of all, the removal of uncleanness and the blood shed in that process, because it would have been a bloody process, pointed forward to the Passover, which Moses would institute, and beyond that, to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where his blood was shed. And when we turn to Hebrews 9:22, this is what it says: the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and importantly, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The second thing is that God's blessing is passed from generation to generation. And the visible sign then is passed from generation to generation to the heirs of Abraham. And the heirs in these days were all male. It was the male who was the heir. And the third thing is that God's people were marked out as separate. They were marked out as different. They were marked out as his own people. And they were included within the covenant. Now, it is beyond dispute or doubt that children were central to this covenant with Abraham. Indeed, Abraham's entire household was included within that. And as I say, you can read that in Genesis 17. Nor, for that matter, is there any dispute that when it comes to the New Testament, that baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant in the same way that circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant in the Old Testament. The sign shows something. The sign reminds us of something. The seal, which Gareth explained last week, when a seal is put on something, it passes into law. It is sure, it is real. And something sealed in the courts is entered into law, and no one can renege on the agreement that is made once it is sealed. And this understanding of what these signs and seals mean cut across denominations. The understanding that baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant cuts across all denominations. Dr. Wayne Grudem, who is an author and a theological college professor and a Baptist, wrote this: the sign of the covenant, that is the outward physical symbol of inclusion within the covenant, varies between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the outward sign of the beginning of the covenant relationship was circumcision. In the New Covenant, the sign of the beginning of the covenant relationship is baptism. So there is a continuity, but there's also a change. Now, baptism then, as a sign and seal, what does it signify? Water baptism signifies the washing away of sin. It signifies union with Christ and admission to the church or the covenant community of God's people. It signifies entry into that community that enjoy the benefits, or at least to whom is opened the covenant of grace. Now, I want to give you two references. We're not going to read them, but you can look them up for yourself. Yes, they're on the handout sheet if you can't take them down. They are Acts 22 and verse 16 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. And you can look those up and read them for yourself, what it says about the washing away of sins. And that's what it means. But we were baptized. We baptize, rather, because we are told to do it by Jesus. And the reference for that is the passage that I read earlier, Matthew 28, verse 19. And do you remember what it said? What Jesus said to the disciples as they gathered to him on that mountain? And as he instructed them, what did he say? He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, so far so good. Up to this point, there's no disagreement or misunderstanding between denominations. But the objection of some denominations is that children cannot express faith. But in our denomination, and in the Reformed tradition generally, Because of our understanding of the nature of the covenant and the signs of the covenant, the promises and how the signs and the seals function in the covenant, we believe that the children of believing parents are rightly included within the covenant under the New Testament, as well as they were included under the covenant in the Old Testament. And any change in that position would surely mean that children today, the children of believing parents today, were worse off than the children of parents under the covenant, the children of parents under the covenant with Abraham. Now, this position seems to be what Peter said to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. You remember how the Jerusalem was filled with people who had come for a festival, how the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they went out and they preached the good news. There were people from all over the known world there. And when they heard Peter preach, they came and they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is the important part, you see. The promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God shall call. Now, there is a problem here, however. And the problem is this, it's one that our eyes see. There is nowhere in the New Testament that specifically records the baptism of children. You can search your New Testament, but you will not find it. A place that specifically mentions the baptism of children. The New Testament is silent about the baptism of children. There is no mention at all of it. And that, you see, is a strong point for those who say that children should not receive the sign of baptism, that this sign is only for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. It is only for those who come by conversion to Jesus Christ. However, that silence, there is another way of understanding it. That silence may simply be that the practice was not at all controversial, that there was no dispute. And because there was no dispute, there is no written instruction about it. And when people employ the argument of silence, but that doesn't say that, well, the argument from silence cuts actually both ways in this case. What we do find, though, in the Bible and through the New Testament are some instances of households being baptized in the same way that Abraham's household, the males were circumcised. So we find in the New Testament there are instances of whole households being baptized. Let me give you three. There was Lydia's household in Acts 16:15. There is the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:33. And then mention is made of Stephanus' household in 1 Corinthians 1:16. Of these three, the most significant and the most instructive actually is the baptism of the Philippian jailer's family. Let me recap on the story if you didn't remember what it was. Paul and Silas had been arrested for preaching the gospel. They were put into jail. They were in there. It was midnight. They were singing hymns. They were praising God. The other prisoners were listening. And about that time there was an earthquake and all the prison doors flung open. Their chains fell off. They were free to go. But Paul and Silas marshaled the prisoners, and whenever the jailer came in, he was about to kill himself, fall on his own sword, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul and Silas called out, "Don't do it, we're all still here." And he took them and he washed their wounds, he took them home and he fed them. And then he asked, you see, at the prison, "What should I do to be saved?" Because presumably he had been listening to their songs, listening to what they were saying, listening to their conversation, and the Holy Spirit used that. And this man was converted. He took them home. He washed their wounds. He gave them food. They preached the word of God. And then they baptized the whole household. everyone in it. Now, what some translations get completely wrong, and others, regrettably among them, the NIV, mislead on, is verse 34. It is the jailer who rejoiced because he had believed. It is specifically the point that it is the jailer himself who rejoiced. And the verbs in the original Greek language are in the third person singular. So when Luke is writing about it, he is not writing about the whole house being converted or the whole house rejoicing, but he is saying that the jailer rejoiced and everybody in the house rejoiced with him because he had been converted. And so the ESV, which is a more accurate translation today, says this: then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And then they went to baptize him. So here seems to be a clear case of the whole household being baptized because the head of the house is converted, because the head of the family comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say that that wouldn't be unusual for the day, that this was a common custom in those days, one that we perhaps today are unfamiliar with. But it is common in the Bible, and it reflects the custom of the day, that when the head of the house, or the father figure in the house, is converted, that the family then receive whatever sign is associated with that conversion. Faith, however, is still key to salvation, and we never should forget that. Let's be clear. Circumcision pointed forward ultimately to Jesus Christ as he shed his blood on the cross and brought forgiveness of sins. Baptism looks back to what Jesus' shedding of his blood has already accomplished by the way of washing of sins away. But not everyone in the community of Israel believed, though all received the sign. And though a child may be baptized, it will not necessarily believe at some point in its life. The child may reject the faith of the parents. So baptism clearly does not make anyone a Christian. It is a sign of something that God has done, that God has promised. It does not represent something that we have done. It is a sign given by God about what he has done. Salvation is by grace. It comes through faith as we trust in Jesus Christ. So believing is personal, and it is putting our faith in Jesus Christ, and it is still necessary to do that for the sign to become a reality. So although a child is baptized here, we still look for God to work in its life so that it comes to the point of trusting in Jesus. And in that light, Galatians 3:26-29 is really important. Why? Because it draws the link between faith in Jesus, baptism, and then becoming sons of God. And sons here, because again, the idea of inheritance is involved in it. And in the process, we then become sons of Abraham and heirs to the promise of Abraham, because Jesus was an heir, a son of Abraham. And the heirs of Abraham inherit the everlasting covenant of grace because of Jesus Christ. Now, we've thought about the theory, and probably that has gone over your head. I hope not. I hope that at least some of it registered. But I want finally to look at it from the point of view of the parent's responsibility in children and bringing children for baptism. Baptism is not something insignificant. We should never think of it as a quaint wee procedure that we go through, or a wee blessing that's brought to somebody. We should never think of it in those terms, nor approach it in those terms. Baptism ought to be taken seriously. We should value the sacrament of baptism. And there is a profession of faith that is required, and the promises that parents give are important. They are not given to me. They are not given to you, the church, but they are given to God. And they're given before God. And that alone makes them a serious business. For the children to benefit, the faith of the parents must be real. It must be living. Otherwise, it is meaningless. Or almost meaningless. I read yesterday, as I was preparing for this, some tear fund statistics that were published in 2003. And those statistics say that in households where the father is an active believer, rather than simply one who professes faith, 93% of children follow in that faith. Now, I can't judge these statistics. I don't know whether they're accurate. I only read them. It seemed a large number to me, but I mean, if it is true and it is accurate, then it really points in to the responsibilities of fathers in this sacrament. Often we as parents, we stand up and we make promises, but when it comes to the bit, we really value education, musical or sporting achievement more than we do the development, the spiritual development of our children. Now, I have stood at the front of a church 4 times and given vows, promises concerning my own faith, and Karen and I bringing up the children. We want the best for our kids. We all want the best for our kids. We are all concerned about those children. And every good parent should be like that. I have never met a good parent who is not concerned about the welfare of his or her children. We should all be like that, but think about this. We usually prepare the child more for life that will end, in other words, earthly life, than we do for life that will never end, in other words, eternal life. And when our children stand before the bar of heaven, when they stand before the judge, the Lord himself, it will not matter one jot if they left university with a first class honours degree in mathematics, or that they made their first million in business by the time they were 25. It will not matter if they mimic David Beckham or Rory McIlroy on the sporting field. And every time we give these things a higher place than our children's spiritual nurture, we inadvertently drive home a lesson. A lesson that is unintended, that faith in Christ is not as important as these other things in life. But it's nice if we can fit it in. As parents, God calls us to a living faith, to share our faith, to pass it on to our children, to do that as primary importance, something of primary importance, as we devote our children to him in love, and he ultimately will hold us accountable for our faithfulness to the promises that we give. And that's a sobering thought. As I examine my own heart, that is a sobering thought. There is privilege, there is a joy in baptism, but there is a grave responsibility for parents as well. And for that, we need the help of God.